Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 13? If you are a guest here, we are attempting to memorize this chapter together. And I have been learning humility through the process. But this morning we are looking at verse number 7. Verse number 7 concludes the middle section of this chapter. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 are full of all of these descriptions of love. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Gracious Father, thank you for the privilege and the pleasure of having your word. The fact that you have spoken and that we are able to read it and understand and study and hear your heart. We need that. We need your truth more than our bodies need food and water and air. We need you. We have gathered right now because you have made us for this. And this is more than just a habit that we are in. Our souls need your word. And we need to hear it preached to us. And Father, I recognize that all I am able to do is reach human ears. In the Spirit of God, I ask you to take the truth and reach our hearts and exalt Christ even in the preaching of the word, so that Christ is seen as we live the word. In whose name we pray, amen. Today's Palm Sunday. This is the time when we remember that Christ rode into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. That may not seem like a big deal. He'd gone to Jerusalem so many times before, but this time he was different. This time it was different because he came knowing he was going to die. No one else really knew it, although he had told them that. If the disciples were thinking about that at all, it had been wiped out of their memory as soon as they began to hear the crowds crying and screaming the praises that day. Revolution and hope were in the air. Expectation and anticipation gripped hearts. People thought they were ready for a true king. And within 5 days, Christ was hanging on a cross, dying the most humiliating death that the Romans could inflict. But it wasn't a Roman idea to kill Christ. Christ was betrayed by one of his own disciples, and he was handed over by his own people. But his death was far from a defeat. Ironically, his death And His resurrection absolutely changed the world. The irrefutable evidence of His deity and authority through His resurrection all serves to show His majestic power and right as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is the hero of history. He is the object of our worship. King Jesus and the kingdom of Jesus is the unifying theme of all time and space and mass and life, and therefore the Bible. Because the Bible is God's account to us of what He has been up to, what He is up to, and what He will be up to. And we find out it is all about Christ. And so even though we are looking at a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of believers in the city of Corinth, we need to remember that these were believers in Christ. And the ultimate hero, the ultimate focal point of this letter, like all of the scriptures, is Christ. When we read these words and we memorize these verses, we do so knowing that they feel like Christ. They smell like Christ. And if we put the ears of our heart close enough to these truths, we will hear the pulse of Christ and feel it thumping in our very souls. Jesus is all over 1 Corinthians 13, and He is the ultimate fulfillment of it. We've studied verses 1 through 3, seeing the priority of love. This is not a chapter that we can gloss over. These are not truths that we can ignore. We're studying in verses 4 through 7 the properties of love. What does it really mean to love? And then in verses 8 through 13, we will study the permanence of love. And what we are discovering is that rather than being a Hallmark card stuck in the middle of 1 Corinthians, this chapter is embarrassingly humbling because it reveals how self-centered and how self-protective we really are. Love, as it is described in this chapter, is a language that I am barely familiar with, but it is so intriguing and exciting to learn. Love like this is the language and actions of God. This is how God loves us. And this is how we are called to love. But this is not what we are used to. You see, normally when we love, we start with what we find valuable in the other person. A guy sees a girl, and his head starts to spin. His heart starts to race. His palms get clammy. He finds it difficult to speak. And he thinks, I'm in love. And what the guy means is that he finds the girl attractive, and he is responding to her. But that is not love as God defines it. God's love is not a response to our attractiveness. God is not reacting to how lovely and desirable we are. God's love is self-originating. God's love is born from His perfectly free will. God freely chooses to love us, not because we are so lovely, but because God, for His infinite purposes, chose to love us. And what is so amazing is that we are, in reality, unlovely sinners. There's a sense in which, you know, church is, it's the sinner's club. So we are. We are not cute, cuddly little people that elicit some sympathetic reaction from God. We are not the lost little puppy dog that God feels sorry for and just can't help himself, whose emotion overcomes his common sense as he just wants to take us home and care for us. No, God knows the truth about us. Every bit of it. And God loves us because that is what God is. That is part of who God is. If you really get a hold of that, that is a major shift to our natural way of thinking. Now, what we like to think of is that we are the center of the universe. Hence the book in the movie, The Secret, also known as Oprah Theology. There's nothing secret about it. It's just age-old man-centeredness. It's all it is. Now, earlier I just said that in reality we are unlovely sinners, meaning that God chooses to love us even though there's nothing that He gains from this. However, there's more to the story. And we need to understand and embrace both aspects of the story. Yes, we are unlovely sinners, but that is not all that we are. We were made in the image of God. And that makes you separate from animals and plants and dirt. You did not evolve from tadpoles and orangutans. You have a mind. You have a will. You have emotions. This is all part of the Imago Dei, the image of God stamped upon every single one of you. And that is what sets the human race apart from all other aspects of God's creation. And please understand what this means. Yes, we are sinners, but we were not originally made that way. We were not made for sin. We were made for God. And the sending of Christ to this earth was done in order to rescue us from our sin, in order to bring us back to understand and appreciate and live out the original purposes for which God made us. And the sending of Christ to this earth in order to rescue us from our sin is more than a wondrously charitable act that enables us to go to heaven when we die. Christ became sin for us. Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could be declared righteous in the eyes of God and be restored back to our original condition. You see, after you truly come to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God takes up residence within you. This new life that you have enables you to live and love the way God does. And like God, you learn to love people irrespective of how lovely that person happens to be at the moment. Your love for others does not have to be a response to how attractive or appealing of a person they happen to be. Unlovely, broken, wounded, and empty people can be the recipients of your love when your love is like God's love. And the fact is, the most unlovely people are the ones who are usually in such desperate need to be loved. But does it work? I mean, if you love the unlovely, will they be so grateful? Will they be so happy, so thrilled, so overcome with gratitude? Not necessarily. So why do it? Because God is glorified when we love like that. And to glorify God means that we live in a way that puts Christ on display in our lives. And when we love the unlovely, which is in reality all of us, that we are putting Christ on display in our lives. And even if the recipient of your love and affection does not accept it, the character of Christ is being put on display, and your Heavenly Father is looking at your life and saying, "Atta girl. Atta boy." Before we start picking this verse apart, I want to draw your attention to its wording there in verse number 7. One word is used four times. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Does Paul mean here that no matter what, love protects? Now think with me. If someone is attacking your child, obviously it is a loving thing to protect your kid. But in choosing to protect your kid and to fight off your child's attacker, you are not protecting the attacker. So in that case, love is not always protecting. Are you supposed to protect those who do evil? And if you do not protect them, is that not being unloving? What about always trusts? Does this mean that as the race for president begins to heat up, that as Christians we're supposed to believe everything we hear? There are some people I do not trust. With good reason I do not trust. And the reason I do not trust them is that they have demonstrated that they should not be trusted. And if given the right opportunity, that person will hurt someone. And in some cases, if I trust a person, then I would not be protecting others. You see the tension. If I always trust, then I cannot always protect. The word always is the word panta in the original language. This word that Paul uses does not mean that it has no limits on it whatsoever. Paul is not saying that love always protects evil or trusts evil or always has hope in evil or perseveres in evil, because that would be a violation of what he just said in verse number 6. There are some limits to love. Love does not rejoice in evil. Therefore, in seeking to capture how deep this love really is without violating the moral and ethical limits that govern love, I have made the four points of this sermon what I think is a translation that captures the meaning of these phrases. Because true love is discerning, and love is not gullible, but it's not petrified at the thought of being taken advantage of either. So when Paul says it always protects, and here's point number one, I think what he is saying here is that love does not tire of protecting. Love doesn't get tired of protecting. That's the idea. The word here in verse number 7, protects, is a word that has the idea of being a roof, which led one translator to say, love springs no leak. And I believe that what Paul is describing here is a love that puts up with, a love that absorbs the weaknesses of others, and it does this over the long haul. This kind of love does not demand perfection of others, even though it does not overlook sin. It has a long endurance to it that recognizes its role to care for and to be a friend. The grace of God extended through Christ both frees and empowers a person to serve others without harshness and without demanding a return on the investment of love. In recent weeks, we've been studying these properties of love, verses 4 and 5 and 6. See how they all flow together. A person who is secure in Christ does not have to be his own campaign manager and image consultant. He's not threatened by the success of others. He does not delight in hearing about their demise either. He doesn't have a meltdown when someone misunderstands him because he knows eventually it'll get straightened out. He knows the truth about Christ in the gospel. He knows the truth about himself and understands what it means to live in the grace that has set him free. And because of the cross and the fact that his life has been changed by the cross, he is free to focus on others and serve them. He is not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. He is not keeping record of wrongs. In fact, he finds no joy in the failures of others or even when their weaknesses are exposed. He doesn't relish and look for an opportunity to say, "I told you so." And when a personal struggle is revealed, then this person doesn't seek to use that information as power to hold over that person, but instead will guard that information and not look for the first opportunity to tell others. And your life and all of your vulnerabilities, all of your fragileness is safe with this person. Do you love like that? Are you a safe person? Are you a harbor for broken lives? Can people and do people trust you with their weaknesses? And do you provide protection for them? And if you love like that, brothers and sisters, that can be a very tiring position because there's a lot of brokenness and fragility in this world. And if you are a safe person, there will be people who will take advantage of it and take advantage of you. And in order to love at this level, you need Christ's love in you because you can't pull it off all on your own. But I want to commend you. By God's grace, I am looking at right now many, many people who are safe people. It's one of the benefits of being your pastor for many years. I have been able to observe how for so many of you, your relationships reflect this truth, reflect the fact that people trust in you. They are safe with you. And you help bring into this church family an atmosphere of rest and security where we can relax. Not because we've got it all together. We don't. But because while our weaknesses are known, they are not abused. I commend you. Because that security, that lack of gossip, that heart love that you have, that you provide to others, is absolutely enormous. And I cannot express to you how so very important you are to the lives of others. And many of you, you express that in your relationships with each other, in your phone calls to each other, in your conversations, in having coffee at a restaurant together. You share this thing called life and you guard other people's life. You protect. That is Christ. Bless you. Knowledge is power. You can use information about people to destroy them. Oh, that's our world. In political circles, it is just a given that some people who serve on the inside of an administration are only biding their time till they can write their expose, get their huge advance, rake in their millions, and set themselves up for the rest of life. Can you imagine what it would be like to work in an environment where people are just waiting to write their books and spill all of the secrets about each other? What if the foreman at work, what if the manager at the job, what if the boss, what if the coach, what if your teacher at school looked for opportunities to exploit your weaknesses and divulge to everyone around you your failures in order to humiliate you and render you powerless? And that is how some people live, but not the church. Why not? Because of the cross. Because our lives are safe in Christ. Because our lives are safe with Christ. Because He knows all the truth about us, and that truth is safe with Him. We are free to provide safety for each other. We don't need to tell secrets about others to get some kind of a twisted sense of satisfaction, because we are already satisfied by our relationship to Christ. We look out for each other. And that does not mean that I will always agree with you or affirm you if I think you are wrong, nor should you with me. But it does mean that I will seek to tell you the truth in a loving manner and not use you. Love does not tire of protecting. It always protects. Number two, it always trusts. That is, love does not give up on people. A person who loves like this is willing to believe in others. That does not mean that the person is gullible and is blind to problems. Not at all. In fact, love rejoices in the truth. The fact that love does not give up on people. The fact that love does not lose faith means that this person prefers to be generous in his openness and acceptance rather than suspicious or cynical. Love means that you stop looking at every person as if they are evil incarnate. Some people live like this. I mean, they just live with their heart way back in a castle, with high walls and a moat that goes down very infrequently. And they live like this and just wondering who is going to attack them next. Which is ultimately a reflection of the fact that they haven't entrusted their heart to God. Because if I'm entrusting my heart to God, I'm not trying to be my own savior and my own protector. I remind you, 1 Corinthians 13 was written to a church. A church divided. A church divided over personalities, over spiritual gifts, over wealth. A church divided over what were the clear evidences of who is really spiritual. Well, every church faces this question. How are we supposed to define what it means to be spiritual? Well, how did the Church of Corinth define it? Some of them thought that the real spiritual ones were the ones who possessed the gift of tongues or other impressive and showy gifts. And this fed the false view that church was a show, a stage, where people fought for the spotlight and approval of others. And what Paul is saying, beginning in chapter 12, and he takes it on to the end of chapter 14, he's saying, look, people, you've oversold the gift of tongues. You've put an emphasis on the wrong thing. And later on in chapter 14, Paul in essence says, I'm not down on the gift of tongues per se. Fact is, I speak in them more than anyone else. They're just not the point. Don't put all of your emphasis on something that even the pagan religions can duplicate. But he says at the very end of chapter 12, notice, and now I will show you the most excellent way. Here's the point. If you're looking for authentic evidence of the Spirit's work and power, here it is. Love does not give up on people. Wow. Do you want to give up on certain people? I do. Sort of like being a Lions fan, isn't it? I mean, seriously, there are people that you want to say, I'm done. I'm done with you. Love does not do that. Why not? Is it because we are weak, spineless doormats asking to be treated as fools? No, it is because we know that the grace of God goes deeper than the other person's sin. And even though they do not believe that now, we hope and pray that they will one day. Again, this was written to a church. And this was written to a church that practiced what is often called church discipline. We studied this back in chapter 5. There was a man in the church at Corinth who was living in unrepentant sin. And one of Paul's purposes in writing this letter was to admonish the church to remove the man from the membership of the church and to treat him as one who needed Christ, not as one who was a follower of Christ. Had they given up on the man? No. They were responding to him in a way that was consistent with the gospel in hopes that the pressure of being outside of the community of believers would drive him back to the gospel. We plead with people to repent, but if they do not submit themselves to God's word, then if we dare call ourselves a church and as followers of Christ, we have to follow Christ's instructions and remove a person from membership. That doesn't mean we give up. No. The motive for doing so is because we've not given up on them, but we know what they need. They need the truth. They need to understand the severity of the decisions that they are making. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. Number three, love always looks for reasons to hope. The word translated trust is often translated faith. And here is hope. Faith and hope is a combination Paul loves to put together throughout his writings. He does so again in verse 13 of this chapter. They overlap a lot, which is why this third point sounds a lot like the second point. Love always looks for reasons to hope, not because we believe in the ultimate goodness of mankind and in the inevitable triumph of man's good over society's evil. Forget that garbage. We believe in the infinite goodness and greatness of God. We believe in the grace of Christ. We believe in the power of the gospel to change. We believe in the cross and the life-giving, guilt-freeing, heart-changing, attitude-hijacking power of the cross. And we know that because we are recipients of that. And if you really understand the depth of your sin, then your attitude is this: if Christ can save me, He can save anyone. And therefore, this love assumes the best. This love hopes for the best. This love is prepared to forgive. And this love longs to forgive. This love is not false esteem and relational manipulation. This does not mean that when a kid is doing poorly, that you pat him on the back and say, "Hey, you're doing great." Kidding me? No. This love looks at him in the eye and says, "You're doing lousy, but I know you can do better. And I love you whether or not you do better. But I know you can do better. And I'm not going to love you more if you do better. I'm not going to love you less if you don't. But I know you can do better." This is what this kind of love is. This kind of spirit-driven love enables you to face the truth about situations and not run from them. When you are dealing with difficult people problems, when you are dealing with relational struggles and you're in the middle of one of those awkward, difficult conversations and things are really, really tense, this kind of love enables you to look at every single person in the room right in the eye and in the midst of all of this heart wrenching, relational carnage, you can say, okay, people, this is the low point. And we build from here. That's what this love does. It doesn't run from the problem, but it gives people hope in the middle of it. It's like a coach in the locker room after getting blown out by 34 points. Or the dad to his family, or a friend to friend. When we communicate to people that we know that they do not have to live like this, that we have reason to hope that they will change, that kind of a love can change the entire picture. But the reason that some of you have given up hope that other people can change is because you have no hope that you can change. And you doubt the promises of God to be faithful to change you. I know something I want you to understand. I know you can change. And if I did not believe that, I wouldn't be preaching. There are easier jobs. But I know you can. And I know it's not up to me. Number four. Love does not quit. It always perseveres. Part of my responsibility in preaching is to explain the text. This one doesn't need much explaining, does it? It's pretty clear. This person does not quit his willingness to protect. Doesn't quit his believing. Doesn't quit his assuming the best. But it's not a passive, resigning monotony like Eeyore the donkey in the Winnie the Pooh series.
Well, I guess we gotta go do this.
This word is actually more of a triumphant fortitude. And there was one man who really grasped this, who, as a follower of Christ, he lost, right around the same time, both his eyesight and the girl he loved. And facing both of those devastating circumstances, he prayed that he might learn to accept God's will for his life. And he said, and I quote, "Not with dumb resignation, but with holy joy. Not only with the absence of murmur, but with a song of praise." That's the attitude. It's a love that fights for joy. And why does Paul put this in at the end of verse 7, at the end of this section of the properties of love? Is because Paul knows that this kind of love is not easy. And unless God raises you up for this challenge, you will surely fail. But by God's grace, you and I can love like this. So what does this passage have to do with Christ? I've tried to weave that in throughout this message, but I conclude with some specific observations that I trust will exalt our Savior. It is Christ who values and guards the people who believe in Him. It is Christ who never uses what He knows about us to harm us or destroy us. Christ is our safe harbor. And He never, ever, ever tires of protecting us. Christ does not give up on us. He is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 in the fold and looks for the one who is lost, because he knows his sheep by name and he is committed to keeping them safe and secure. He is not caustic, cynical, or rude. He does not quit loving because his love is not a response to us. His love is not a response to our faith. His love originated with him. We love him because he first loved us. He started it. And that is why he loves us all the way to the end of ends. Now, you can settle for a relationship with him that is based on fear of punishment, but that is not what he intended you for. He made you with the capacity. He made you with the intent for you to love and rest and find your security and rest and joy in him. Christ looks for reasons to hope. And he does hope in you, not because his hope is ultimately in you or in your power, but in himself and in his commitment to carry out his plan for you. And Christ does not quit. And therefore, by means of Christ's life and power within us, we can live and love like this. And brothers and sisters, a church family that loves like this is an awesome weapon in the hands of a holy and gracious God. Will you bow your heads with me? This week, I would ask for you to read through the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ. And as you read through that, allow the text to remind you how much this love cost Christ. And he did it willingly for you. And recognizing that if your Savior will love you like that, you are safe with him. And allow the cross-centered love of God to become the standard and the heart by which you love. Who is it that is the most difficult for you to love? Do you have their name, their face in your mind right now? Anybody can love those who are lovely to us. But in order to love those who are hurting us, those who are unlovely to us, we need Christ. Will you ask God right now to show that person how much they are loved by God? And will you ask God to pour that love upon that person through you? And Father, if we love like that, then we will get a taste of Calvary. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.